Well, if you'll open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 19, in tonight's scripture reading, we look at a very tender moment in the life of Jesus. It is that occasion when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We'll be celebrating that next Sunday. Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Because on this particular day when Jesus rode that colt into Jerusalem, the people were waving their palm branches and they were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And because of those palm branches, we call it Palm Sunday. So it is a very special day. And in Luke's account of this story, he gives us some insight that we don't find in the other gospel accounts. And so I want us to begin tonight simply by reading Luke chapter 19, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 41. "Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on your every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem and he looked at the city, in fact, we have a picture tonight of the city of Jerusalem taken from the Mount of Olives. And this is the site that Jesus saw when he was descending the Mount of Olives to go down to the bottom, cross that valley there, that's known as the Kidron Valley, and to go up the other side through the eastern gate that is now closed, but back in Bible times it was open. And one day when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, he will open that eastern gate again. But when Jesus was looking at the city, before he even went into the city, the Bible says that Jesus wept. Now, that's an interesting word here for wept. Do you remember there's another place in the Bible where it says Jesus wept? In John chapter 11, in verse 35, the shortest verse in all the Bible, when Jesus came to Lazarus' grave and saw the place where his friend had been buried, it says Jesus wept. Now, the word there for wept has with it the idea of he cried silently. Literally, he shed tears. And most of the time when I'm with a family at a funeral, that's what's happening. They're shedding tears. They're crying silently. By the time a funeral has arrived, at least some of the initial shock of the death has passed. There's certainly sadness. There's certainly tears that are being shed. But most of the time, those tears, it's under some control. But in Luke chapter 19, when Luke says that Jesus wept, he uses an entirely different word. And here it means to sob, to wail, to cry out loud. And so when Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, it's not just that he shed a few tears. It's not that at all. It is that he wept and cried in such a way that everybody who was near him could hear him sobbing and wailing and crying. And the question that I want us to answer tonight, or at least to ask this question, I hope I can answer it, is why did Jesus weep when he saw the city of Jerusalem? What was it that touched the heart of Jesus so much? Well, the first thing that made Jesus weep, and if you're a note taker, very simple little outline I'm going to give you tonight. Even if you don't take notes, it's so simple, I think you can remember it. He wept because he saw the condition of the people. He saw the condition of the people. Now, we read back at the beginning of this passage, at the end of verse 42, or at the beginning of verse 42, rather, he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for peace." And so when Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, basically what he was seeing was hundreds of thousands of people who thought they knew where peace was found, and yet they were completely wrong. They had missed the thing that brought for peace, and that was a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know today when Jesus looks down from heaven on the city of Jerusalem, he sees the exact same thing? He sees a city that for the most part has missed the thing that brings peace. And the thing is a person. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if they'll put that picture back up of the city of Jerusalem, let me talk about that just for a moment. Did you know that piece of land where you see that building with that golden top on it? That's a Muslim mosque, by the way. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And it sits on what is known as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That is the most expensive piece of real estate in the world, the most valuable piece of real estate in the world. I say expensive, you can't buy it. It's the most fought over piece of real estate in the world. And that land right there, to the Jew, to the Christian, and to the Muslim, is the most holy place that there is, or at least for the Christian, it's one of the most holy places. First, for the Jew, on that Temple Mount, in fact, the building where that Dome of the Rock was built is on top of a rock that the Muslims say, after Muhammad died in 632, that he went from that rock up to heaven to be with Allah. And so the Muslims cherish that piece of land because they, in fact, to the Muslim, it is the third most holy site in all of the world. And the only one outside of Saudi Arabia. And it's because they say Muhammad ascended to heaven from there. But to the Jew says, wait a second, this spot is holy to us for different reasons. It's holy for us because it was on this rock that Abraham offered his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And so the Jewish person says, hey, this land is holy for us, not only for that reason, but it was here that Solomon built the temple. The beautiful Jewish temple. And certainly the Babylonians came in a few hundred years later, demolished the temple, destroyed the city, carried the Jews into Babylonian captivity. And then years later when they came back, the temple was rebuilt. And it was rebuilt by a man named Zerubbabel. He built the second temple. The second temple was not as big as the first temple. That's why the older people who had seen Solomon's temple, then when they saw this new temple being built, they cried because they said to themselves, this temple is not as glorious as Solomon's temple. But the Jews say to us, Solomon built this, Zerubbabel built the second temple, and then Herod came along, and Herod, he didn't build a third temple, he expanded the second temple. He expanded the temple that Zerubbabel had built, and it was Herod's temple into which Jesus walked. Jesus was dedicated in Herod's temple. And so to the Christian, why do we value that piece of land? Jesus was dedicated there as a baby. When Jesus was 12 years of age, he went into the temple. You know the story. And he began to ask questions of the religious leaders. It was into that temple, on that Temple Mount, on that piece of real estate, that Jesus went in and he turned the money, the tables over where the people were exchanging money and ripping the people off as they were selling them animals for sacrifice far above the fair market value so that the religious leaders could make more money. So it was the temple. The Jew had their reasons and does have their reasons. We as Christians have our reasons and the Muslims have their reason. And today it's interesting who's in control of the Temple Mount. If you go to Israel, you will not know until the day you're scheduled to tour that part of Jerusalem whether or not you will go up on the Temple Mount. Some years we do, some years we don't. It's very interesting if you study that. After the Six-Day War back in 1967 that the Jews actually won, Israel defeated Jordan, Syria, and Egypt in the Six-Day War, and when they did, they regained that spot of real estate. Now remember, that mosque that we've just shown you was built in 691 AD by the Muslims. So it's been there for a long time. But through the years, depending on who was in control of Jerusalem, different groups had that. When the Jewish people won the Six-Day War, they regained the Temple Mount. But the prime minister of Israel said, as an act of peace, as an expression of solidarity, so that we can all get along, let's deed the Dome of the Rock back to the Muslims, and let's let the Muslim religious leaders be responsible for everything that happens in and around the Dome of the Rock. And that's exactly how it is. And so when you go to Jerusalem today, if you go up on the Temple Mount, the Muslims are actually, they have authority over the Dome of the Rock, because it is, after all, a mosque. And it was deeded back to them as an expression of gratitude, or an expression of peace, really. But technically speaking, the Jews are in control of the entire Temple Mount. It is the Israeli police who determine whether or not you go up onto the Temple Mount. They regulate everything up there. So you can imagine on the Temple Mount today, the Israelis know technically we're in control of this because we gained it. We won the battle in the Six-Day War in 1967. We have deeded over the authority of the religious part of this to the Muslims as an expression of peace. So the Muslims say, hey, this is ours. The Jews say, no, it's technically ours. But my point is simply more along the lines of what Jesus was so sad about. When Jesus looks at that, he would say today the same thing that he said back then. You have missed it. You have missed the thing that brings for peace. Peace was never found by offering sacrifices in the Jewish temple, not real lasting peace, not salvation. Peace is not found as the Muslims go into the Dome of the Rock to worship Allah. That's not where peace is found. Peace is found in a personal relationship with me. And that's why Jesus wept over the city, because he saw the condition of the people. They had rejected him and they had no peace. You still listening? Say amen. I know that was a little bit of history, but I thought it was interesting, and you should have shown more excitement over what I just said. Now, turn to the right just a few pages in your Bible and find the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. We're so close to it, I could just quote it, but I want you to see it. Because this one verse in John's Gospel explains why Jesus wept in Luke's Gospel. John chapter 1 and verse number 11. He came to his own, now watch this, and his own did not receive him. That's why Jesus wept. When he looked at that city, he's seeing hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. He was of the line of David. And he saw all these Jewish people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. And when they rejected him, they rejected the thing that brought peace, and that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm saying to you tonight, when Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem, but it's not just the city of Jerusalem. When Jesus looks at the city of Houston, Dallas, Detroit, San Francisco, Los Angeles, when Jesus looks at cities all across the world, London, Paris, you name the country, you name the city, smaller cities, Pasadena, Deer Park, when Jesus looks at our cities, I believe there is a sense in which Jesus weeps today. Maybe not the shedding of his own tears. Maybe, I don't know. But we know, I know that Jesus is still broken in his spirit, because not just hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people have missed the thing that brings peace. And maybe even tonight, as you're here, maybe you have missed, maybe you've been in the church all your life and you believe in God and you believe in Jesus. And you've joined the church and you've been baptized and all these things, and you love God and you respect the Bible. And yet as you're sitting in your pew tonight, you don't have peace. And you can't figure out why you don't have peace. Well, the Jews couldn't figure out why they didn't have peace. They were going through all the religious rituals of their day, and yet they knew something was missing, and yet they failed to understand that what they were looking for was wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And maybe tonight you're just like they were. I mean, you say, well, is it possible? Sure, it's possible. If Jesus' own people rejected him, don't you think people today could reject him? Some knowingly, some intentionally, some not even meaning to reject him. Some just stumbling over the simplicity of salvation being found by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ is called a stumbling block, because many people stumble over him. They want to do something great to make themselves right in God's eyes. They want to do something. They want to earn God's acceptance or earn God's favor. And maybe we've all tried to do that. There were years in my life I was trying to do that. I didn't even know what I was doing. But I didn't have peace, and I was trying to find peace. And yet I was stumbling over the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. And when I trusted him, I received him, and I received peace, changed everything about my life. But I'm saying there are millions of people today who don't have peace. They have missed the thing that brings peace. I was reading last week how years ago Barbara Walters interviewed a famous actor. And she asked that actor this question: if you could have anything in the world, one wish, what would you wish for? And that actor said to her, every time I have a birthday, every time I blow out candles, every time I see a falling star, I wish for the same thing, inner security. Albert Einstein once said this. He said, it is amazing that I could be so universally known and yet be so lonely. How could a person not have inner security? How could a person not have inner peace? How could a person be so lonely? Because they have missed the thing that brings for peace. And the only way that you will ever have peace in your life is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that's why Jesus, when he looked over that city, he wept. He didn't just shed tears. He convulsed, he sobbed, he wailed because they had missed the thing that brought for peace. He cried, he wept because of the condition of the people. Number two, he wept because of the judgment that was coming to the people. First of all, their lost condition. But second of all, he wept because of the judgment that they would soon experience. Now, let's go back to Luke 19 and let's just slow it down here and look at this because this is very interesting. Jesus said in verse 43, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Jesus said these words in about 30 A.D., and he was prophesying something that would happen 40 years later in 70 A.D. Now keep in mind, in the day in which Jesus lived, the Jewish people were under the authority of the Romans. The Romans had the power in that day. And that's why a lot of the people rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were waiting for their Messiah to deliver them from such oppression and bondage. And Jesus basically was saying, I didn't come to set you free from the Romans. I came to set you free from the devil and sin. And when he comes again, he'll set everybody free. He'll make everything right. Friend, one day there will be peace in the Middle East. And that will be when Jesus goes back through that eastern gates and establishes his throne. He will rule with a rod of iron. But that day hasn't come yet. And yet Jesus was saying to them, judgment is coming on the city of Jerusalem. And did you know in A.D. 66 A.D., 36 years after Jesus said this, there was a revolt by the Jewish people against the Romans. They tried to take their city back from the Romans and had some success. But in the year 70 A.D., the Roman emperor Vespasian said, that's enough. If we don't squelch this revolt by the Jewish people, they're going to have their city back. And so he sent his son Titus, who was the military leader, he sent Titus to Jerusalem with these instructions: destroy the city, build an embankment around the city, just like Jesus said. In fact, I mean, when you read what Jesus said and then you read what happened in 70 AD, look at this again in verse 43. For those of you who are historians, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." And that's what Titus did. On April the 9th in the year 70 AD, he began building this embankment around Jerusalem. You say, what's the significance of this embankment? The people couldn't get out. Food couldn't get in. And Titus began his invasion of Jerusalem by starving the people. He knew that a hungry, thirsty, weak, dehydrated people were much easier to defeat. And so for 143 days, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and they began to identify quarters or portions of the city and to destroy them one at a time. And by the early part of September of 70 AD, they had completely destroyed. Now listen to this. You still listening? Say amen. Amen. Over 600,000 Jews killed. You talk about the Holocaust, there's one right there. All through history, we see Jewish people being killed, exterminated in large numbers, and here's over 600,000. Over 100,000 more Jews were taken slaves back to Rome where they were slaves. And if you've been to Rome and if you've seen the Colosseum and you know how the Romans treated those Jewish slaves, many of them even being put in the Colosseum as gladiators, having to fight with lions. They were killed because of their faith, because of their refusal to bow down. Many of those who had been saved by this time, now taken off as Christian Jews in Rome. The city of Jerusalem destroyed. That beautiful temple that Herod had built, that he had expanded it from Zerubbabel's temple, the temple of Jesus' day, completely destroyed. And there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since. The Jewish people have not had a temple since 70 AD. They have not offered animal sacrifices since 70 AD. Somebody says, why don't the Jews offer sacrifices anymore? They don't have a temple. And see, that's what the Jewish people are wanting more than anything. They want their temple back. They are waiting to build the third temple. And the scripture teaches that that third temple will be built during the 7 year of years of tribulation on the earth after the rapture of the church. And I've told you this before. If you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Jerusalem quarter of the city of Jerusalem, you will go through a place and you will see furniture for the temple that is already ready for the temple to be built. I'm telling you how close we're living to the end of the world. Think about this. Before the temple is built, the rapture of the church will have taken place. Jesus will have come back to the air, and there'll be the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are saved will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air too. That's the rapture of the church, and then all hell will break loose on the earth. And the Antichrist will rise up and he'll say to the Jews and to the Palestinians, to the Muslim world, hey, why don't we come together? He will do in a similar way what the Israeli prime minister did in 1967 when he deeded authority of the Dome of the Rock back to the Muslims in an attempt to make peace. The Antichrist will say, hey, the world, look at what's happening. It's chaos. Can't we all get along? And if you'll follow me and let me be your leader, I will bring peace. He's promising a peace he is incapable of bringing. It is a false peace. And one of the things he will say is, let's let the Jewish people build their temple back on the Temple Mount. They've not had a temple up here in 2,000 years. What I'm saying to you is, the furniture for that temple is already in a secured place in Jerusalem today. It just tells you how close we are to the end of the age. And yet when Jesus wept over the city, the reason he wept was because he knew that judgment was about to come to the city of Jerusalem. He knew what Titus would do. He knew 600,000 Jews would be killed. He knew that not one stone would be left on another stone. And when he thought about the judgment that his people would be facing at the hands of the Romans, he wept. But he didn't just weep because of the earthly judgment that was facing them. He wept because of the eternal judgment that would be facing them and that awaits the soul of every unsaved person. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because he knew, and even though it's not popular to talk about this, and even though it brings me no joy to talk about this, sometimes I hear a preacher talk about hell and it's almost like the preacher gets happy talking about everybody going to hell. Well, I don't get happy thinking about anybody going to hell. I'd rather not even talk about hell. It's horrible. And yet it's a real place and it's in the Bible, and you can't preach the Bible without preaching everything in there. You have to preach the whole counsel of God. One of the reasons Jesus wept is he knew that he was looking at a city that was home to hundreds of thousands of people who would spend their eternity in hell. And the thought of that crushed him. And he's thinking, they didn't know what made for peace. They didn't know how they could have their sins forgiven. They didn't know how they could go to heaven. They have rejected me. He came to his own, and his own received him not. You say, oh, it's no big deal. They decided to reject Christianity. They didn't just reject Christianity. They rejected Christ. And when they rejected Christ, they rejected forgiveness, they rejected salvation, and they rejected heaven. And Jesus is thinking, what the Romans are going to do to this city is going to be horrible. But what's going to happen to these people as they spend eternity in hell is infinitely worse than that. Do you know the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth? In fact, he made a quote. I want to just read it. It's in my notes, and I'm afraid if I just ad-lib this, I'll misquote what he said. William Booth said this: preachers and evangelists should be hung over the open flames of hell for 24 hours so they would know the urgency of their work. Why do we do what we do? Why do we tell people how to be saved? Why are we up here singing on Sunday morning, people need the Lord? Why are we encouraging you, invite your friends to church? Why have I devoted my life to studying the Bible and preaching sermons and sharing people with Christ? Because not only do I believe in heaven, friend, I believe in hell. And if a person rejects Christ, that is where that person ends up. And it is tragic, and it is sad, and it is horrible. And tonight, if you're here with no peace, unsaved, not ready to die, you should view me tonight not as your enemy, but as your friend who stands before you tonight in an open setting and declares to you gospel, Bible, truth, and says to you tonight, if you will turn to Christ, repent of your sins, ask Him to save you, tonight you can be saved. That's why God sent me here. Harry Ironside, a great preacher of a long time ago, said this: what a sad sight must be any of our great cities present to the all-seeing eyes of our Lord as He sees them, as He beholds them today. Beneath all the outward splendor of architecture, beautiful parks, schools, and great business houses, His holy eyes discern all the hidden sin, the selfishness, the unbridled lust, the vice and the corruption, the hypocrisy and hardness of conscience, which call as loudly for judgment now as the evils tolerated in Jerusalem cried to God for destruction so long ago. The wrath of God. We don't talk about it. We don't preach about it. I've been following Dr. Kendall lately on his Twitter account. I try to look, see what tweets he sent out every day. He's writing a book now called Whatever Happened to the Gospel. And in some of his tweets, he said, whatever happened to the gospel? Whatever happened to preaching about hell? Whatever happened to preaching about heaven? Whatever happened to preaching about anything other than how you're going to get along with people tomorrow? I mean, we do need to know how to get along with people tomorrow. And a lot of our preaching should be that, because that's in the Bible too, about loving and kindness and forgiving and don't hold grudges. And but also in the Bible is this whole idea of an eternity out there somewhere. And Jesus wept because the people living in Jerusalem, they had rejected Him, and He knew that judgment was in their future. So why did He weep? First of all, because of their condition. Second of all, because of the judgment they were about to face, both earthly and eternal. And third, He wept because of the missed opportunity. They had an opportunity, and they missed it. Look back in verse number 44 again. The very end of the verse, Jesus said this: you did not know the time of your visitation. I don't know what that phrase does to you. That's powerful language. You did not know the time of your visitation. What's it mean? Jesus was saying to these hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, He was saying, you didn't understand who came to earth. You don't understand who is here now, the time of your visitation. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, you didn't understand that you had an opportunity to receive Me. But you didn't want to receive me. You didn't want to be saved. And you missed the time of your visitation. Think about what we've studied the last two Sunday nights. As we prepare for Easter, we've been studying, if you've missed those two sermons, we've been studying some of the things that Jesus did on His way to the cross. And we studied how Jesus went through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. And while He was passing through Jericho, a blind man named Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was passing by. And Bartimaeus thought to himself, I have an opportunity. I have a chance. Jesus is coming through. Maybe He could be the one to restore my eyesight. And He did restore his eyesight, and more importantly, He saved his soul. Bartimaeus was healed and saved. As Jesus continued to go through Jericho, there was another man who heard He was coming through. We studied his life last Sunday night, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was an unsaved man. He had ripped people off. He had been a dishonest businessman. He didn't have any peace. He was searching for God. He was up in a sycamore tree. In fact, I got home last Sunday night and I thought, I need to preach that sermon about Zacchaeus again because I have a whole new thought on it. As soon as I got home last Sunday night, I thought about that. Zacchaeus was in a sycamore tree. That's not the place where most grown men hang out, right? Not a distinguished man climbing a tree. You go home tonight and you see your neighbor up in the tree, you're going to call 911, right? Because that's spooky, man. I mean, that's just weird. Did you know when you find people in unusual places doing unusual things, that's really a cry for help because they're seeking even if they don't know that they're seeking. There are people tonight in bars and in clubs and in adultery and in all manner of sin. And we think, what are they? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're seeking. Now, they don't know that they're seeking. They just know something's missing, and they think maybe they can find that somewhere else. We have the message, what you're looking for can only be found in Jesus. But when Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was passing by, he climbed up in that sycamore tree. He was searching, and Jesus saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down out of that tree. And he came down out of that tree, and as he descended that tree, he got saved. That's when he was forgiven. And Jesus went to his house for a celebration meal. See, what I'm saying is Bartimaeus had an opportunity, and he took advantage of it. Zacchaeus had an opportunity, and he took advantage of it. But when Jesus got on top of that Mount of Olives, and he looked over that city and across that Kidron Valley and through that Eastern Gate and on that Temple Mount, he saw hundreds of thousands of his own people who had the same opportunity that Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus had, and yet instead of seizing the day, they had missed it. They rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. I wonder tonight how many there are here who, listening to my voice, would say, John, I'm just like Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. I'm seeking for something I don't have. Peace, forgiveness, assurance, hope, salvation. How many here tonight would say, I'm like those people in Jerusalem. I've missed it up to this point, but as you've preached this sermon tonight, something in my heart says what that man is saying is true. What I'm looking for is found in Jesus. And friend, I'm telling you, as you're hearing my voice, if you're hearing that in your spirit, that is God's spirit bearing witness with my spirit and your spirit saying it's true. It's only in Jesus Christ that you can have your deepest needs met. And tonight, you have an opportunity. My time's up, but you have an opportunity. And you can be Bartimaeus, or you can be Zacchaeus, and you can say, you know what? I may never have this opportunity again. Those people living in Jerusalem never had that opportunity again. Because on Sunday, when Jesus saw the city and wept, and even though many of them were waving those palm branches, some of those same people 5 days later were shouting, crucify him. And they didn't have an opportunity again. You have an opportunity tonight. I wish I could say, go home, think about it, pray about it, come back next week, and let's think about it again. I can't guarantee you that you or I, either one, will be here next week. But I'm telling you this, tonight I have an opportunity to extend Christ to you, and tonight you have an opportunity to receive Christ. Verse 11 of John 1 says, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but praise God, verse 12 says, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons and daughters of God, even to those who believe in his name. Amen. Father, as we prepare for invitation tonight, oh God, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And Father, I pray that you will take the truth that I have presented and that you would impress it on hearts and souls of men and women, boys and girls, teenagers here tonight who need to be saved. And I pray tonight that no one will miss a divinely appointed opportunity to be saved. With your heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, is there a decision you need to make for Christ? Have you received him personally as your Lord and Savior? Do you know tonight that if you died, you would go to heaven, or do you fear you might go to hell? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. This song is an opportunity. Just like Jesus passed through Jericho, just like Jesus went into Jerusalem, he was giving people an opportunity. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ tonight in the person of his Holy Spirit is passing through the First Baptist Church of Pasadena, Texas, and he is saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His promise tonight is this, the person who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The scripture says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you harden your hearts today, you may not hear his voice tomorrow. But tonight, if in your heart and in your soul, something is saying what that man has been preaching is right, it is true, Jesus is what you need. In just a moment, when we stand up to sing this next song, I'm asking you to come down this aisle, any of these aisles, come to a minister, leave the place where you're sitting, come down one of these aisles, come to a minister, and say, tonight I need to be saved. I need to give my heart to Jesus. I need to know for sure that I'm saved. Others tonight who already know that you're saved, but God is calling you nonetheless tonight to come and put your life in this church. You say, John, joining a church is not as important as getting saved. No, it's not, but I'll tell you this, it's important. Jesus is ahead of the church. I want to be a part of anything Jesus is ahead of. And if he's leading you to join our church tonight, now it's an act of obedience for you. You have an opportunity tonight to obey or disobey. For any decision that you may have, come for your baptism, come for to make sure you're saved. Who knows? Father, I pray there'll be a freedom now. There'll be a freedom now as we have this opportunity to respond. In Jesus' name, I pray this prayer. And all the people said, amen.